Let us pray. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Lord, you are indeed a mighty God, worthy of all our praise. And that is why, Lord, we humbly come before your word, Lord, because we know from it is your power found. Lord, help me to proclaim forth your word, not my own words, but your word alone. Keep me, Lord, from error. Help me to speak forth truth that comes from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I begin reading. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. Paul, in his second missionary journey, he was trying to go into the different regions, but we're told in Acts 16 that the Spirit prevented him. But at some point, he had a dream. And in the dream, a vision rather. And in the vision, a man was calling him, come help us in Macedonia. And he set off, him, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And they went to now what we call Europe. And their first stop was in the Roman colony of Philippi. In this city, he met a group of Jewish women, and when he preached to them the gospel, they believed. And it is actually believed that it was from there that the church started to meet in Lydia's house. And not long after that, he was kicked out of the city. He was chased out, and he went to Thessalonica. And when he was there, he received support from this newly planted church. And from there as well, he was chased out and he went into a number of places. But he spent a magnitude of time in Corinth. And in Corinth, after some time, he also received more support from this church in Philippi. And then there was a need that arose in Jerusalem. The church there was struggling with poverty. And Paul, in what is called the third missionary journey, he's now pleading to the Gentile churches to support those that are in Jerusalem. And in his thinking, I will not call again for the Philippian church, because at this point, they had their own financial struggles going on. But when they heard of it, they were excited. And they put forth resources in the midst of their difficulties. And Paul receives this this money, and he goes to Jerusalem. When he's there, he's arrested. And he stays there for about 2 years. And the people in Philippi, or the church in Philippi, have a great still concern for him. They want to help him, but they're just uncertain of how they can do that. But after 2 years, Paul appeals to Caesar. And he is sent forth to Rome. And that's a very difficult journey as well. And when he's there, the news gets to the church in Philippi. And they, in their poverty, put together the small that they have and give it to Epaphroditus and send him out to Paul. And they go to Paul. He goes to Paul, but on his way he falls ill. And after he's picking up his health, he continues on to his journey. And Paul is in prison. And he has received this gift. And Epaphroditus is sharing different things about the church. And one of the requests that is coming from them is, send us Timothy. Because it seems as though when they had went together in the first place, he had left such a significant mark on them. And they had certain problems they were going through. And they want him back. And Paul has to write this letter to tell them, no, everyone else has deserted me. I can't send you him. So how does he write a letter that doesn't discourage them at this news? How does he write a letter that conveys still the great joy that he's receiving from the fellowship or the partnership that he has with them? A church that has been with him in the advancement of the gospel. How does he write a letter to them to correct them of their shortcomings without discouraging them? A people that are close to him. A people that are a joy, a crown to him. And gives us this book, this beautiful book of the book of Philippians. The way he writes or addresses all these different things, his giving thanks, his joy, the encouragements, it is so well crafted that people have thought that these are three or four different letters. But that's not true, or there's very little evidence to prove that. But it is all because he wants to send all these different messages to them. He begins the letter by introducing himself, greeting them, and expressing his gratitude or his joy. He prays for them. He says, I pray for you. And my heart is always filled with joy when I pray for you. And then he goes on to tell them that I want you to know that what is happening to me here, because they are also hearing this, and these are people that are partnering with him, you can imagine the discouragement that they might be in danger of falling into. But he writes to them, telling them, I don't want you to have a misconception of what is happening here. What is actually happening here is working for the advancement of the gospel. And then we get to verses 19, where he begins to talk about his own struggle now, whether to remain or to go. But he believes that because of the work that he still believes he still has to do, that he will remain. And then 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And after exhorting them to this worthiness, then he gets to verse 2, when he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy. This morning, I wanted to present from this text what Paul is showing as what it takes for there to be unity in the church. And we'll be looking at the why of unity, the what of unity, and the how of unity. And to begin with, he's there saying, so. And this so, or therefore, makes us to go back a little bit to verses 27, where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I might hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything but by opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had now here, that I still have. Paul is saying, only. He's putting so much weight. He's saying, this is very significant. If anything that you should do, after hearing all these things, if there's anything, whether I come to you or I don't come to you, if there's one thing that you must have, is this manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. The language that he uses there is of citizenship. This was a Roman colony. What that simply means, or what that it meant in that time, is that They were a privileged people. They were able to do certain things that other people were not able to do. They were able to vote. You know, things that we take for granted. But these were things that were privileged to the Roman citizens. And this blessing or this things that they were able to enjoy, they also had responsibility. They could easily be called to go into the military. And Paul is saying the same thing or similar thing about them as Christians. That there are many things that you enjoy in the faith. There are many blessings that you enjoy. But only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. Don't just enjoy the blessings, but also the responsibility. Right? And then from there now, we see him list things that are pertaining to this worthiness of the gospel. And the first thing that we see there is unity. He says that I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he goes on to talk about them not being frightened, them not being moved by the opponents. And lastly, he tells them about their suffering, or the suffering that is due or that is worthy of those that are in Christ. And then we get to our text, where he's now drawing or is emphasizing that this unity is essential for you to be able to stand against the opponents that might come your way. This unity is essential for you to be able to go through different sufferings, different circumstances that might come your way. This unity is worth of the gospel. This unity carries in it the identity of the gospel. And this is not a foreign idea. When you read Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 6, we see Paul making a similar argument that the worth of the gospel, the responsibility that believers have because of the gospel, is to maintain this bond of unity. When we go to the book of Revelations in chapter 5, we see the four creatures, we see the angels praising the Lamb of God who is worthy to take away the scroll from the hand of the Lord. And the things that they're saying there is because you were worthy to reconcile. And the other beautiful thing that is painted there is that these different people of different languages, different tribes have been unified. That this unity is indeed worthy of the gospel. That this unity paints the correct picture of what the gospel is. He's saying the gospel, you want to represent it, you want to be, to truly have the badge of a Christian, you must be unified. That's the point, in case you're missing it. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he's showing something very interesting. He's saying there is a mystery, but that now has been revealed. And this mystery that has now been revealed is that the Lord is going to save the Gentiles. He's going to save those that were far off. And he will bring them one and make them one and make them into one body. The head which is Christ. In other words, this worth of the gospel is found in Christian unity. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be indeed of a recipient of this gospel, how are you doing in ensuring that there is this unity in the church? Then he begins. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the whys of this Christian unity. You know, many things have been said about this, these reasons or these whys of Christian unity. The questions I asked, is this from the Philippians? Is he calling the Philippians to express these things to Paul? Or is it Paul expressing these things to the Philippians? Or is it God to the Philippians? Yes. In other words, he's pointing them to the realities that are true. It's not even an if. Others have actually rendered this since then, or since there is then. Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's pointing them
to the graces that we enjoy in Christ before giving them this command. This is a pattern of Paul in almost all his letters, where he will express the glorious truth of the gospel and then call them to obedience. He's doing something similar here. He's calling them, calling their attention that, are these things true experiences of you as believers? Whether it be from Christ to you or whether it be from amongst yourself, is there any encouragement? Is there any comfort? Is there any fellowship to be enjoyed? Is there any affection, any sympathy? He has just used a similar word in praying for them, that you know that I have affections for you. He's saying, if any of these things are true, complete then my joy by being of the same mind. Why not then just jump into just telling them or exhorting them, be of the same mind? I mean, he has already shown that the worthiness of the gospel is in this unity. But he's imploring them, or he's causing their minds to pause, to think and see these graces of God, these things that are true of God, that should then be the grace through which they even gaze upon when they pursue this unity. But what is even interesting, the next thing that's interesting there is, he says, complete my joy. Paul, we have sent you all this money. We are even saying of yourself that no one else partnered with me. We partnered with you. What do you mean we should complete your joy? What else is lacking in your joy? He's saying, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's saying this unity will make me full of joy, will complete my joy. He's not saying you have not given me joy. He's not saying you're discouraging me. He's saying, yes, there's joy. Yes, you're my crown. But he says there's an opportunity for you to complete this joy. And how can you do that? By being of the same mind, by being unified. And we see the motivation for Paul, even as we saw in verses 27, that it is a matter of worthiness of the gospel. That to him he's seeing that if his people are able to be unified, indeed his work is not in vain. His labors for them are not in vain. That indeed they're striving to uphold the truth of the gospel. He says, complete my joy. Complete my joy. In fact, from verses 1 to 4, this is actually the main command that's there. He says, complete my joy. He says you can do this by being unified. Standing together, striving together. That in the midst of your difficulties, there are not quarrels as there was continuing in you. That you must be unified within. This is something internal. He has warned them about the opposition that's coming from outside, the suffering that they will experience from outside. But from within, he's saying, there's an opportunity for you that in the midst of that, you should be unified. And he says, doing this will complete my joy. And now takes us to the what of this unity. He says, having the same, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The word of this unity is being like-minded, having the same mind. The word there that is used for mind is a word that is used about 10 times in this passage. You know, Paul, one of the themes, if you recall from our study in the book of Philippians, we say the main theme was joy. But the second to that is actually this, that Paul wants them to have the right mind. You remember before he's being very cautious. He wants them to know. What does he want them to know? That the things that are actually happening are actually working out for good. And here he's actually telling them that this unity, for you to be able to achieve this unity, you need to have the same mind. You need to have the right thinking. He's targeting their minds. He's targeting the perspective that they might have. And this thinking that he wants them to have, he's saying they should be like-minded. They must think the same things. They must be thinking the one thing. And the question that is then most important is, what is this one thing that they must be thinking? But he says, by being of the same mind. In other words, he's telling them to do this actively. He's telling them to pursue this. This is not something that will just come. He's saying, be of the same mind, being of the same mind. Pursue this unity of mind. Pursue this thinking of the same thing. And in verse 5, we see, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. And then he talks about how Christ did not regard his equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. This is the mind that he wants us to have. A mind of humility. A mind that regards others highly. And he says they must be unified in the way they think about this thing. Because if they don't, then they won't achieve this unity. And then going down, he says, having the same love. Having the same love. And the love that is being spoken of here is agape love. Because he wants them to achieve love equally. How do you love equally? Yeah. Some people, as often said, some are easier to love than others, right? But the love that he's actually talking about is a willful love, where they are purposefully choosing to love another person, to exercise this love. And this love is not a passive love, where you are just dependent on the way you feel. But you're willfully choosing to say, I want to direct my affection. I want to direct this action to this person. And he's telling them to have this same love. In the book of 1 John, John is saying, or he's making an argument that we know that you have passed from darkness to light. How? When you love your brother. He's saying for you to achieve this unity, or this unity entails having the same love, loving one another. A love that is not dependent on feelings. A love that is willful. Agape love. The love that God is extending to those that are dead in their sins. A love that God is showing to those that are undeserving of this love. Where he is choosing to come and die for you and for me. He's saying, have this same love. He says, being in full accord and of one mind. One sword. A harmony of soul. A people that are united, even in their very being. In the times this word was used in, often for a deep and strong relationship. Like inseparable. He's saying, this is the mind you should have. This is the attitude you should have. And the last one, he's actually repeating or referring to the same one that he has already given earlier on being of the same mind. He says, and of one mind. He says, be like-minded. This is what this unity is. You're thinking the same things. You are affectionate towards the same thing. You are harmonious in your soul. You are one. It's such a strong picture of unity that is incomprehensible. That no laws, no agreements, no treaties can bring forth. And this unity is what Paul is saying shows forth or depicts the worthiness of the gospel. Because God is unifying a different people from different tribes, from different nations. He's saying, be unified, for this will complete my joy. The big question I hope you're having is how? How is this possible? How can people have such kind of thinking, such kind of a mind? And there it must not be misinterpreted to mean that, therefore, you can't think anything else. You know, you're all thinking exactly the same thing. Yes, but that one thing, as I have said, is what Paul is saying in verses 5. Or we'll also later say in chapter 3, where he's pointing them to think on Christ and his worthiness. That there's nothing more precious than Christ. He's calling them to this unified mind. The how. Do nothing. Do nothing. From selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This self-ambition has been used earlier with the word rivalry in speaking against, about those that are seeking to work against him. Turn with me to verses 15. Some indeed preach from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am but here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but seeking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul, this is your crown. This is your joy. How can you use this language with them? He's saying your disunity is arising from this selfish ambition, this rivalry. Your disunity is going to arise or arises from you pursuing your own desires to the cost of hurting others. Because that's what these preachers were doing. They were preaching for the reason to hurt Paul. They wanted to supersede him. Paul was a prominent apostle. And these people are saying, no, you know, they have the influence of the Judaizers, but at least different from the Judaizers who were extreme, and Paul is calling them out in the book of Galatians. Here, he's saying, I'm okay with them, even though their hearts are not in the right place, and that's what he's rebuking here. In other words, this is something that can happen in you and my heart, that we can be a people that are self-absorbed, self-ambitious, that our ambition is for us. We pursue what we want to the cost of others. We don't even care what's in the way. In other words, that's actually the attitude that is worldly, or that the world actually pushes, that you must be willing to do whatever it takes to get what you want. This was actually a language that the Greek and the Romans were using proudly. They were using it for people who were pursuing their goals. They were using it for people who were successful. That they were self-ambitious. This was something that they were proud of. But Paul is saying this should not be something that should be named among you. He says, complete my joy by not doing this. By not pursuing whatever it is that you're pursuing to the cost of hurting others, to the cost of others, where you don't care, you step on everything just to get your way. Think of that. Even that language, when you think of a church, that should be something that shouldn't be associated with the church. But Paul is yet warning us against it, because this was something that was happening. These people were preaching out of rivalry. They were preaching out of selfish ambition. They wanted to be ahead. They wanted to be the ones who are prominent. It can happen in a church. It can happen here. Maybe in your own heart. Where you see someone else is doing well, and instead of rejoicing at the unity that God has given us and blessed us with the different gifts, and that those different gifts bring forth blessings and maturity to the church, you look at that individual and say, no, I want that. To the extent where your mind is conceiving to hurt them, or you don't care whatever it takes to supersede them, or you're doing this service out of this evil heart, Paul is saying, this is not consistent with worthiness of the gospel. This selfishness is dangerous, and it results into envy. Because that's what was happening with the preachers there. They were preaching, yes, but they had envy in them. Because one thing that is true about this passage, as I said, he's encouraging them internally to have this unity. He's encouraging them from within to pursue this unity. And he says, how are you going to be able to do this? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Change your minds. Have this right mind of thinking. Have the right way of perceiving your pursuits, your ambitions, even amongst yourself. Because the conflict that we let us see in chapter 4 was in the church. It was between people that Paul is actually speaking highly of. You think they were fighting over the Trinity? No. Because even the tone that Paul uses here is not the same tone that he was using with the Galatians, where he's rebuking straight off heresy. But here it was most likely even something that was good. But they were failing to reach good or unified conclusions over them. That it was resorting into being in that room, having that conversation, and there's just selfish ambition where you're seeking just to win over the others, regardless of how many people you hurt. It's like having a conversation, you're trying to resolve a conflict, and someone is just saying whatever they want to say, with the goal or the aim of just winning that argument. And then he says, selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit It's vainglory. Where you're esteeming yourself highly when there's in fact nothing there. You think of yourself too highly. You think you're the, you know, deserving of all the good things. But Paul is saying, don't think like that. Don't have a glory that's not even there. Don't have a esteem on based on nothing. In other words, he's pointing them to the reality of who they really are. Do you have a self-awareness of the reality that you are sinner, dead in your sins, that you have been saved by grace, that you are nothing without this grace? He's saying, don't have a perception that you're above everyone, and it is you or your way that needs to supersede everybody else's way. He says, seek the good of others in contrast to this. Vain glory. Paul himself, how does he speak of himself? He says, the least of all the apostles, the chief of sinners. Do you think he's saying that just as rhetoric? He's just saying it because he's writing a letter? In other words, even here we get insight into why he writes that. He says, I maintain the right thinking of who I am. Disunity or this conflict can arise because you are too puffed up. You have a vain glory. Because immediately there, he contrasts. He says what? But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Look at even the picture that is drawn of Christ. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, if there was someone who was indeed worthy of grabbing on to their glory and denying to be humble and denying to do this work, it was Jesus Christ, not you and me. It is him indeed who had the glory. It is in him indeed who has the glory. But yet he's putting aside that glory. He's putting aside that wealth to be humble. He humbles himself. But you and me, he's saying, it is vainglory. He says, but in humility. So verses 3 and 4, he lists four things that we must do. And some, he brings them up in a negative sense. And then he gives us what we then should do. The first one is saying, do nothing from selfish ambition. But then later on, he's saying, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. He says, what's the how? You must count others more highly, more significant. Think of them as being of worth more than you. He uses the same, in chapter 3, he talks about this, and he says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That's the same thing. That's the same word that he's using here. He's saying this is how we must think about others. We must think of them significantly. The same way he's saying he's going to think about Christ. Is that how we think about others? Is that how we think about our neighbors? Is that how we think about our brother, more specifically, even in this context? He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. The humility here is not being defined merely as having a right perspective of yourself, which is true in contrast to the vainglory, but he's also pointing them to regard others highly. He's saying the reason why you have conflict is not necessarily that you have genuine disagreement, but he's saying it's because you're pursuing your own selfish ambitions. He's saying because you're pursuing what you want. You're doing things to the cost of others. You have no regard for others. But he's saying, when you regard others, when you esteem others highly, then you will have this unity. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, he's saying, let each of you look not only to his own interests. He's giving again what you must not do, and then gives us what we must do. Not looking only to your own interests. The argument there is made to say, he doesn't want them to, you know, there are people who cut off everything, you know, in the name of being, you know, too spiritual. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that's not the only thing you should do. You should not only regard your own interests. He's saying, but also the interests of others. And the language that he's using, he says, look. In other words, be concerned about, to study, to look out for the interests of others. You know, the question is always asked when you come to a conference, you know, who do you think set up the chairs? Who do you think set up the things that you're enjoying? It's because someone said, huh, there are people who are going to go to that place. Let me go there early so I can do ABC. I have been a privilege of this in so many ways. You know, the first job that I got, a proper job, not the internship, was actually a brother saying, huh, what is this brother doing? You know, what is this brother doing? And in so many ways, that indeed has been a huge blessing even in my own life. He's saying, have a regard for others. You know, there are countless opportunities, even in this church, even without you looking. He's saying, we need to have a regard for others, not only for our own interests. We must be concerned with others. We must not be full of selfish ambition, rivalry. With the selfish ambition, I'll share a gracious moment that I believe is a gracious moment for the Lord, even in my own life. Where there was, when I was coming in, there was a brother who was just blessed. You know, looked like everything he was doing was just amazing. When he's on the pulpit, it was just amazing. And I was there, instead of looking at that and seeing that as a blessing, in my own mind, I was like, ah, I also want that. You know, and it wasn't out of a joy. But God in His grace, a certain brother encouraged us, I think from Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 6, where he was showing how God has blessed the church with different gifts, and all of those are for your good. That this is the mindset that Paul wants us to have. That we're not self-absorbed. That we're not consumed with ourselves. But we're actually emptying ourselves. Because in true fact, we have nothing to empty. There's nothing that is actually worth in us except Christ. There's no boasting that we can do apart from Christ. And Paul is saying this unity, this pursuit of selflessness, this humility that will bring forth, that will help you be unified, is what will complete my joy. As though that's not enough, he then brings forth this picture of Jesus Christ. And how he displayed it in a magnificent way. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Jesus Christ exemplifies this humility, this high consideration of others, this high regard for others, that even him who was indeed worthy to grasp onto his glory, it would have made sense. He was equal with God. This is the God who created the universe. This is the God that the psalmist is saying at his presence, the mountains and the hills are jumping up like lambs, like goats. And he questions them, why are you jumping up like that? It's because of the presence of the God. And Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying here about Jesus, that he did not regard this equality something to be grasped. He was willing to let go. He willfully humbled himself. He willfully let go of this for the sole purpose or for the reason of you. And for me, that you and me, even the things that we grab hold of, they don't even have eternal value. The things that we deny to let go of for the service of others, they don't even have eternal value. That we're willing to miss out on everything, to be a part of nothing, this discipleship conversation we have been having, where it's like, because of our own vain glory. We're not willing to expense ourselves, he says. He gives examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says, 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. Paul at this point has been deserted. And he's actually saying, those people have deserted me because they are seeking their own interest. When the going got tough, they left me. But he's pointing them to the example of Timothy, who stood by him, who had a higher regard, not for himself, but for others, to the extent that he was the only one there. Can that be said of you? Can Paul write this of you? Look at what he says about Epaphroditus. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You know, Paul is pointing us to the time that Epaphroditus was ill. You know, he was sent to deliver the gift, as I shared earlier, and he got ill. And when he got better, he didn't go back. You know, he took on the gift and carried on and ministered to Paul. And Paul is saying, this is the attitude, this is the mindset that we must focus on if we are to strive, if we are to survive in the midst of the difficulties, of the sufferings, of the pains that are indeed worthy of believers to go through. He says we must do nothing from selfish ambitions, from conceit, but in humility we must count others more significant than ourselves. This is an attitude that is impossible if you think of yourself alone, if you're missing the point. This is only possible, this kind of self-denial, this kind of humility, this kind of service, this kind of dying is only possible if you regard others highly and you regard yourself truly with the lens through which the scriptures show us who we are. A people that God loved, not because we're worthy, but because of His grace. So what? I think in one, it calls us to be a humble people. To be a people that have a high regard of others. To be a people that are not self-consumed. A people who are not ambitious, or our ambitions are to the point where we're willing to do whatever it costs, to destroy everything in the way, to get our own way. Paul is telling us, or is imploring us, to be humble. To have a high regard of others. To think, in this situation, in this news that has been shared, what opportunities are there that I can be a blessing to my brother or my sister? He's actually telling them to pursue this, to look, to study, to pay attention, to not lose sight, to be concentrating, to be searching. And we have seen even the results of that, even in Timothy and in Epaphroditus, that they were able to have a service that is just remarkable, worthy indeed of the gospel. That's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to a unity that is only possible by humility, a oneness, an inseparableness that we must pursue always as believers, because this is indeed something that is worthy of the gospel. This is something that is consistent with the gospel that we have heard. That Jesus Christ is calling those of many languages, of many tribes, of different people to be unified in this one body. Because that's what he came to do, to serve his church. And lastly, to those that have not believed the gospel, it is a warning that look at the extent to which Christ has humbled himself, has emptied himself to come and save us.
In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer there is saying that if there was retribution for those that did not hear to the words of the angels, now look at the cost that it costed God to send his own son. But what wrath is indeed God does he have in store for those that do not believe in his son? The core remains open. That Jesus Christ demonstrated this great demonstration of humility, of emptying himself to make salvation a reality for those that believe and trust in him. Let us pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that empowers us to be able to do beyond what we can do. I pray, God, that you would help us, O Lord, to have this unity of mind, to have this humility, this regard, this high regard of others that is indeed impossible with us on our own abilities. But even as here Paul is reminding them of the graces of God, that, Lord, we might truly depend on you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.